stories, Palestinians denounce the German president's opposition to the International Criminal Court's investigation into Israeli war crimes. India reports over 850 new daily COVID deaths, taking its total toll beyond 400,000. It has also registered nearly 47,000 new daily infections. Australia's most populous state of New South Wales warns residents to brace for an increase in COVID-19 infections as it reports the biggest daily rise for this year. Welcome to the program. Palestinians have expressed strong disapproval of the German president's opposition to the International Criminal Court's probe into Israeli war crimes. Resistance movement Hamas said Frank-Walter Steinmeier's remarks are a blatant support for Israel's aggressive policies against the Palestinian nation. Hamas said such remarks will encourage Israel to continue its crimes and put the regime above international law. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry also said the status of the State of Palestine at the international level is not subject to the opinions of the German president or his state. Steinmeier had said the ICC has no jurisdiction to probe Israeli crimes due to the absence of Palestinian statehood. To talk a little bit more about this, I'm going to bring in Mona Kandil. She is our correspondent. On Ramallah, who comes to you live via Skype. Mona, you just heard the story. Tell us what we have found out about it.
Well, the German president is paying a visit to Israel, and he said in an interview with one of the Israeli media outlets, Israeli Haaretz, a new paper, on the eve of his visit to Israel, he said that he strongly opposes an investigation into Israeli war crimes against the Palestinians, and that the ICC has no jurisdiction over Israel, as you have mentioned. Now, the Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs expressed its strong disapproval of these statements and condemned the statements of the German president, saying that saying in a statement that the ICC has settled the issue of jurisdiction and its authority to investigate crimes committed by Israeli officials in the occupied territories. The Palestinians believe that such statements from the German president or any words official would be as if giving the green light for the Israeli regime and its military officials to continue their crimes against the people of Palestine, whether in the Gaza Strip or the crimes being committed here in the occupied West Bank, starting from the illegal arrests, the seizing of the Palestinian lands, annexing it to illegal settlements, as well as killing people in cold blood. The latest was the airstrikes on the Gaza Strip and killing civilians as well as children. So Palestinians are saying they denounce such statements from any official coming now from the German president. This means encouraging Israel to go on with their crimes. They insist that the crimes committed against Palestinians should be brought to the International Committee, the ICC, especially that if this doesn't happen, this means Israel will continue to act as a state above the law, ignoring all calls to stop its crimes. And now such a statement would be even giving Israel a green light to continue, or even saying that Israel is not committing crimes against innocent people.
And you mentioned the upcoming trip by Mr. Steinmeier to that part of the world. Do you think these reactions by the Palestinians perhaps will turn into some kind of protest during his visit?
Well, many were saying that German have always been trying to not to be against the Israeli regime in a way or another, maybe because of what happened in the history However, such statements, of course, Palestinians were not expecting, at least such a statements. It's not expressing his, let's say, the form of the relation with the Israeli regime. It was expressing how they are friendly with an occupying regime, but also it has been encouraging the state. This is Palestinians, what they expect, these are statements encouraging the Israeli regime and the Israeli new cabinet to continue with its crimes. Palestinians, of course, were surprised by such statements, and yes, they were calling for not, of course, welcoming any guest who would be against the people of Palestine or even encouraging crimes to be committed against them.
All right. Many, many thanks. That's our correspondent, Mona Kandil, in Ramallah. Spokesman for Iraq's Nujaba resistance movement said the Iraqi resistance forces are capable of retaliating against the recent U.S. attack on the country's popular mobilization units.
Hashd al-Sha'bi, or the popular mobilization units, try to acquire military equipment that can defend defend their country and can boost the deterrence of their country. That's why Hashd al-Sha'bi is capable right now to retaliate and attain and acquire aerial armament to stand against the American troops. And
Shamari said the recent U.S. attack was a terrorist act. A spokesman urged the United States to withdraw its troops from the country. He noted that the presence of American forces in Iraq is illegal. Last year, Iraqi lawmakers unanimously passed a bill mandating the expulsion of all foreign troops from the country. The spokesman also called on the Iraqi government to take a stronger position against U.S. attacks on PMU forces.
These violations has a number of reasons. The first reason is that the Iraqi government is weak. Now in Iraq, we need to take a real stance to summon the American ambassador and condemn such an act of aggression against the Iraqi sovereignty, and to hold the American government responsible for such a violation of our sovereignty.
Shamari said the United States failed in its attempt to pit Iraq's army against the PMU forces. He added that Washington now wants to take the matters into its own hands and deal a blow to resistance groups. The United States targeted positions of the resistance forces along Iraq-Syria border on Monday. The PMU says four of its members were killed in the airstrikes. Iran's envoy to the United Nations Geneva office says the assassination of Iranian Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani is state terrorism. Ismail Baghaei Hamaneh said the assassination of General Soleimani, who was a true human rights defender, an opponent of Daesh occupation and terrorism, was a barbaric, arbitrary, unjust, and illegal act. He added that the move was an international crime that threatened global peace and security. Baghaei noted that the Iranian people will never give up seeking justice for the heinous crime. Top Iranian General Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis were assassinated by U.S. forces near Baghdad in January 2020. Former UN Special Rapporteur Agnes Callamard described the U.S. move as arbitrary and against international rules and the UN Charter. Iran is marking the Week of American Human Rights. The annual occasion marks a series of tragic incidents that killed Iranian people and statesmen where the U.S. was directly or indirectly involved. Youssef Jalali has more.
Every year in late June and early July, Iranians flock to this graveyard in southern Tehran and sprinkle rose petals on these tombs. Buried here are the victims of a terrorist attack in 1981 that bombed the central office of Iran's Islamic Republic Party, killing 73 key officials, including the then Justice Chief Ayatollah Mohammad Beheshti, who was viewed as the second man of the nascent Islamic Republic after its founder, Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini.
I lost my father in the 1981 bombing of the Islamic Republic Party's headquarters. I was 9 back then. I still miss him so much, and I come here every year to commemorate him.
The killing of the Iranian politicians back then was a terrorist act that was supported by the U.S. The terrorists are now residing in France, so we ask the French government to hand them over to face justice.
The formidable Mujahideen-e-Khalq terrorist organization took responsibility for the 1981 bombing. Known as the MKO, the terror group has a history of assassinations against Iranian statesmen and civilians, killing at least 12,000 Iranians.
Ask any Iranian about the MKO, and they will call them Munafiqin, the Persian word for hypocrites. This is because they call themselves the crusaders of people's cause, but in fact, they killed people to climb to power. What's even more ironic is the fact that the U.S. and some other Western countries nourish the MKO terrorists.
This man is believed to be the spearhead of the 1981 terror attack. After the incident, Mohammad Reza Kolahi sought refuge in the Netherlands under the false identity of Ali Mu'tamed, where he was warmly accommodated until he was disposed of by the MKO in 2015.
When Mr. Kolahi fled Iran to the Netherlands, Iran asked the Netherlands to hand him over, but it didn't do so. This shows that the West has a selective approach to terrorism.
This is not where the West's support for the terror group ends. In 2012, the U.S. and Europe delisted the MKO as a terrorist organization. Following this measure, the group was relocated from its former stronghold at a U.S. military base in Iraq to Albania and France. Ever since, the MKO has held regular meetings with American and European officials.
The U.S. calls itself a human rights advocate, but what it's shown throughout its history is nothing but a violation of human rights. It sponsors the most abhorrent terrorists, the MKO, whose crimes are now evident to everyone.
The 1981 assassination of Iranian officials, along with other similar events, such as the 1988 downing of an Iranian passenger plane by the U.S. Army and Iraq's chemical bombardment of Sardasht, falls in the same time frame, between June 26th and July the 3rd. U.S. footprints can be traced in all of the incidents. That's why Iran has designated this period as the Week of American Human Rights, as a jab that questions the U.S. double standards when it comes to the issue of human rights. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Now, U.S. defense official says all American and NATO troops have left Afghanistan's Bagram air base located north of the capital, Kabul. Officials spoke on condition of anonymity and did not specify when the troops left the base. The official neither said when the base will be officially handed over to Afghan forces. Some 9,600 foreign troops should leave Afghanistan by a deadline of September the 11th. This deadline was set by U.S. President Joe Biden, who seeks to end America's longest war. NATO members Germany and Italy have already completed their troop withdrawal from Afghanistan. The U.S. and its allies invaded the country in 2001 under the pretext of fighting terrorism. No peace has been achieved yet, while hundreds of thousands have already been killed. India's total deaths from the coronavirus pandemic have surpassed 400,000 after the country registered more than 850 fatalities in the past 24 hours. India also reported over 46,600 new cases during the same period. The total is now above 30.4 million there. The country witnessed a surge in COVID in April and May that pushed daily cases there above 400,000 in May. A new variant called Delta, which is highly transmissible, was identified afterwards. The strain has been reported in dozens of other countries as well, causing flare-ups and prompting new curves. On Friday, South Korea's daily case count topped 800. That is the highest there in nearly 6 months. Thailand also reported record deaths for a third straight day with 61 fatalities. Our New Delhi correspondent Munawar Zaman says when it comes to Indian rural areas, there is a discrepancy between officially announced daily COVID figures and the real numbers.
India is a vast country as a huge geographical area. You don't have the counts of people dying from the virus because in the far-flung areas, there is no actual picture of what's happening if you go to the rural parts of the country. So these figures, what we are quoting, these are the figures that the government has maintained some records. and of course the death tolls. But if we talk about the cities in particular, there has been some shift in the number of cases, daily cases, because there was a day before, a couple of weeks or 3 weeks ago, where we used to see hundreds of thousands of cases being registered on a daily basis. Now, there's a lot of difference in that, though the cases have come down drastically. And as we recorded yesterday, 47,000 cases and some 875 deaths or something like that. Well, that looks like that's always something which is not completely trusted, because the data is not maintained properly. There's no database of the number of people dying in rural parts of the country. So yes, of course, we can say to some extent, if we believe the government figures and if we go by the data collected by different government agencies, so yes, there is a lot of shift. The coronavirus cases have come down, but many health experts believe that this is not going to be it. So we have to be prepared for the third wave, which is imminent and which is probably going to come in the month of October.
Australian State of New South Wales has warned residents to brace for a rise in COVID infections over the next few days. Warning comes as daily cases have already jumped in New South Wales. They were 31 on Friday, the biggest daily rate this year. The state's capital, Sydney, is halfway through a two-week lockdown. It was imposed to fight a surge in cases caused by the more infectious Delta variant. Three other state capitals are also under lockdown to fight their outbreaks of the strain. State officials have called on Australia's federal government to limit the number of international arrivals until the country reaches high vaccination coverage.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate, salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We continue from where we left you last week, and here is Ayah 10 of Surah Fath.
إن الذين يبايعونك إنما يبايعون الله يد الله فوق أيديهم فمن نكث فإنما ينكث على نفسه ومن أوفى بما عاهد عليه الله فسيؤتيه أجرا عظيما.
Indeed, those who pledge allegiance to you, O Prophet, pledge allegiance only to Allah. The symbolic hand of Allah is above their hands. So whoever breaks his oath, breaks it only to his own detriment. And whoever fulfills the covenant he has made with Allah, Allah will give him a great reward.
Thank you.
If you might recall, last Friday, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah, which hails as a manifest victory, the treaty the Prophet concluded in 6 AH at Hudaybiyah with the pagan Arabs on being barred entry into Mecca, we said the Almighty God entrusted the Prophet with the universal mission of Islam to serve as witness to the faith of the people, while giving tidings of rewards to the believers and warning those in error of the consequences of their actions. In other words, the Prophet is not only a testifier of Allah's oneness and supreme authority over the universe, but also a witness to people's acceptance or rejection of the message of Islam that obliges Muslims to support the Prophet and honor him as a token of their obedience to God, the unseen, the omnipresent. The ayah that we recited to you now means to say that the oath of allegiance to the Prophet by the people is actually a pledge by them to Allah the Omniscient. So, whoever breaks his oath will do it to his own detriment, while those who fulfill their promise will receive great divine rewards. The reason for revelation of this particular ayah is that, before concluding the treaty, the Prophet sent an emissary to the pagan Arabs of Mecca to inform them of the peaceful intention of the Muslims to perform the Umrah pilgrimage, rather than seeking a confrontation with them. The emissary was detained by the Meccans, giving rise to rumors that he might have been killed. To calm down the Muslims, the Prophet gathered them under a tree and renewed the oath of allegiance from them to firmly stand by his side in case of any conflict. As per the Arab custom, such a pledge is given by placing the hand of the pledge giver on the hand of the Prophet, who is God Almighty's representative on earth. Hence, the symbolic reference to the divine hand that prevails over all and everything else. When the pagans heard about this, they freed the Prophet's emissary and agreed to sign a peace pact. This incident is known as Bay'at al-Rizwan, or oath of submission to Allah, which means the oath breakers do it to their own detriment. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, faith in God requires loyalty to the Prophet and those vested with religious authority. Number two, in critical circumstances, Muslim masses renew allegiance to their legitimate leaders in order to reaffirm their resolve to defend their faith and people's dignity. Number three, the symbolic hand of the All-Merciful Lord is above all hands that aspire for the defense of Islam. And number four, the steadfast are naturally rewarded, while the oath breakers suffer the consequences of their misdeeds. Now let us listen to ayah 11 of the same surah.
سيقول لك المخلفون من الأعراب شغلتنا أموالنا وأهلنا فاستغفر لنا يقولون بألسنتهم ما ليس في قلوبهم قل فمن يملك لكم من الله شيئا إن أراد بكم ضرا أو أراد بكم نفعا بل كان الله بما تعملون خبيرا.
The Bedouins who lagged behind in jihad will tell you, O Prophet, Our possessions and our families kept us occupied. So plead with Allah for our forgiveness. They say with their tongues what is not in their hearts. Say, who can be of any avail to you against Allah should he desire to cause you harm or desire to bring you benefit? Rather, Allah is well aware of what you do. When the Prophet started from Medina on the journey towards Mecca, he asked all the Muslims to join him in the pious act of performing the Umrah pilgrimage. Though the response was generally good, some tribes stayed back on the assumption of saving their life from possible attacks by the Meccans, since they thought the Prophet would be defeated. This shows the lack of faith in God of several Arab tribes that claimed to be Muslim, but in practice were not. Thus, when the Prophet and Muslims returned to Medina after successfully concluding the Hudaybiyah Treaty, the Arab tribes that did not accompany him proffered several excuses for their disobediences, such as, our properties and families prevented us from joining you. God thus revealed this ayah to the Prophet, exposing their hypocrisy and cautioning him that the Bedouins are in fact lying in order to deceive you. They should be told that God, the Omniscient, is all aware of everything, and none can save anyone from divine wrath, since it is only the Almighty Lord who rewards the faithful and punishes the sinners. From this ayah, we'll learn that, number one, infirm faith or lack of it from the depth of the heart prevents a person from fulfilling his or her obligations. Number two, excessive attachment to worldly affairs fills the heart with fear of the loss of transient life, and thus failure to participate in jihad at the battlefronts, when God has promised great rewards for those who obey His commandments with readiness to sacrifice whatever they possess. Number three, the Prophet's prayer and his beseeching of the All-Merciful God for forgiveness of the sinners is accepted in the Divine Court. And number four, hypocrites always make lame excuses and utter lies instead of admitting the truth. Let us listen to ayahs 12, 13, and 14 as the concluding ayahs of this week's episode.
بَلْ ظَنَنْتُمْ أَنْ لَنْ يَنْقَلِبَ الرَّسُولُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهِمْ أَبَدًا وَزُيِّنَ ذَلِكَ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ وَظَنَنْتُمْ ظَنَّ السَّوْءِ وَكُنْتُمْ قَوْمًا بُورًا وَمَنْ لَمْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَإِنَّا أَعْتَدْنَا لِلْكَافِرِينَ سَعِيرًا وَلِلَّهِ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ يَغْفِرُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيُعَذِّبُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا.
Rather, the reason of your disobedience of God is that you thought that the Prophet and the faithful will not return to their folk ever, and that was made decorous to your hearts, and you entertained evil thoughts, and you were a ruined lot. As for those who have no faith in Allah and His Prophet, we have prepared a blaze for the faithless. To Allah belongs the kingdom of the heavens and the earth. He forgives whoever He wishes and punishes whomever He wishes. And Allah is all-forgiving, all-merciful. These ayahs address the erring Arab tribes and tell them that they entertained suspicion and doubt about divine promise by thinking that the Prophet and those who had accompanied him to Mecca would never return to Medina, as they would be killed by the pagan Arabs. Satan made such evil thoughts seem fair to these Arab tribes who claimed to be Muslim but lacked faith in heart. Consequently, they suffered loss and were deprived of the rewards of embarking upon that historic journey, which besides the victorious Treaty of Hudaybiyah, included other honors, such as the Bay'at al-Ridwan, or the pledge to God Almighty to stand firm. As the next ayah means to say, their hearts were dead as a consequence of their disobedience of God and the Prophet, and dire fate was in store for them, such as disgrace, perdition, and torment in the hereafter, including the fires of hell. Ayah 14 lays emphasis on divine forgiveness and mercy, since everything in the heavens and the earth belong to God, whose warnings aim at jolting human conscience in order to open the path of return to the straight path to the sinners, and of repentance to even the disbelievers, in view of the fact that sins and disbelief are the results of ignorance. These ayahs teach us that, number one, wrong assumptions bring ruin and self-destruction, especially when divine laws are deliberately disobeyed. Number two, our fate depends on our faith and the deeds we do, whether good or bad, which either bring divine rewards or divine punishment. Number three, excessive attachment to family and worldly possessions hinders people from fulfilling their religious duties. And number four, the all-merciful Lord has left the doors of repentance wide open, and His warnings of punishment as well as the tidings of rewards are intended to give hope to the sinners and even the disbelievers of acceptance of forgiveness through return to the straight and unwavering path.
Spotlights. Hello and welcome to the Spotlight. I'm Kaveh Tahway. In Yemen, the National Salvation Government accuses the Saudis of not offering a real solution, like failing to offer the lifting of the siege on Hodeidah port. Meanwhile, the U.S. president has so far only really pledged not to give the Saudis what he said were offensive weapons, but rather defensive ones, which many have dismissed outright as not even close to a real solution.
In the latest escalation, the Yemeni armed forces and their allies fired ballistic missiles against sensitive military targets in Ma'arib, the last major stronghold of Saudi-backed forces. Dozens were killed or wounded. But why has Yemen been embroiled in a spiral of deadly conflict? The roots of the bloodshed go way back to the year 2015. then transitional president, Abdurrabbo Mansour Hadi, resigned in the face of mass protests against a faltering economy and a decision to curb fuel subsidies. He was placed under house arrest, but escaped to Saudi Arabia shortly after, retracting his resignation. In March 2015, Riyadh assembled a coalition of 9 Arab countries and launched an onslaught on its impoverished southern neighbor. The campaign enjoyed direct support from the West, especially the US and the UK. The aim? Restore Hadi to power. What Riyadh expected to achieve in a few weeks has not happened after more than 6 years. Instead, death and chaos run rife. Saudi warplanes have pounded Yemen regularly since the start of the war. The conflict, perpetuated by a crippling sea, air, and land blockade, has considerably worsened the condition in Yemen, which was reeling from poverty even before the war. Tens of thousands have been killed and millions displaced. Famine is now threatening a large portion of the population. Nearly 4 out of 5 Yemenis rely on aid for survival. The United Nations calls it the worst humanitarian crisis in the world. The war has left Yemen nearly destroyed. The country is in urgent need of peace, but it is not clear whether Riyadh is willing to exit from its self-created quagmire anytime soon.
Joining us in the spotlight for this edition, activist and political commentator Hossein Al-Bukhaiti joins us from Sana'a. And also Elijah Magnier, who's a political analyst, joins us from Brussels. I'd like to welcome you both. Let me first start with you, if I may, Hossein Al-Bukhaiti. We're looking at the battle to have restarted for Maghreb, which is an oil-rich region. If you can, please set this up for us. Why Maghreb is important? What is the significance of this area? And in the bigger picture, in terms of the significance vis-a-vis the peace talks, if there are going to be any, how that plays into it.
First of all, I can explain why Maghreb is important. It's because that Maghreb is one of the largest and last cities that under the control of the Saudi-backed forces. And in Maghreb as well, the Saudi, when they start the war on Yemen, they start their ground attack from Maghreb, and the operation room of the Saudi coalition is in Maghreb. That's why Maghreb is in the east of Sana'a, and it was used to attack Sana'a and to attack other area. That's why it's important for Yemeni forces here in Sana'a to liberate Maghreb. And on the top of that, when they have advanced toward Maghreb, they have put an initiative to the government in Maghreb, saying that they will stop all the attack if Maghreb and the government there will not allow the city to be a base for foreign troops and for Saudi-backed forces to attack any areas in Yemen and to open the road, and as well that the oil and gas in Maghreb should be distributed towards all Yemeni equally, despite in what area they are, either in areas under the control of the so-called Hadi government or under the control of Sana'a. But of course that the Saudi-backed forces has refused that, and now we are seeing them that they are crying out loud and they about this attack, and they totally forgot that the war on Yemen was launched in 2015, and that Yemeni army here in Sana'a, they have the right to liberate every corner in Yemen. And as Sayyid Abdul Malik Al-Houthi have said many times, and Muhammad Al-Houthi and all Yemeni political and military leaders, that they will liberate all areas in Maghreb. But at this point, we see that the United Nations and US and other countries who are actually profiting from this war, they are crying out loud about Maghreb, and they said about millions of people who live in Maghreb, and this is actually a big lie. Before the war, there was 300,000 who are in Maghreb, not city, Maghreb province, and maybe there is maybe 100 to 250,000 the so-called displaced people. But I want to just add, we've seen that the United Nations now trying to use this humanitarian, as they say, crisis in Maghreb as a weapon. They have actually bought those camps for those displaced people in the front line. They have put them in areas between Sana'a and as well between Marib City, instead of locating those camps in some other area. And about the oil, it's not the attack on Marib or to liberate it, it's all, as some people say, because it's rich of gas and oil. Yemen is under blockade, so either if the Houthis or Sana'a has controlled the oil field in Marib, they cannot export that oil, so there is no main goal to go behind this oil field.
Well, Elijah Magner, a very good point, I believe, Hossein Abukhaiti has raised there, and that's about the fact that you have an area by the name of Marib that was really not well known when this war was ongoing, now entering its seventh year. And then when you look at the way that Saudi Arabia is losing this war militarily, and when it comes to Marib and how the Sarlo fighters are making advances there, all of a sudden, it's in the news. It's in the spotlight. The Ansarullah are thwarting any peace efforts, and a huge deal is being made out of it. Why is Marib becoming this flashpoint when it comes to the bigger picture for Yemen?
Thank you for having me. Marib is important because it's the last Saudi stronghold, but it is more important not because of that. It's more important because the Americans are negotiating today on behalf of the Saudis. They are the ones who are involved in this war directly, and they believe that the Houthis' victory is going to belong not to Yemeni people only, but also to Iran. And the Americans cannot accept or digest that Iran has won in Syria, has won in Iraq, and is going to win in Yemen, and they are going to lose their area of control and power and hegemony in the whole area of the Middle East, at the exception of the Gulf countries. This is what it's about. It is about a city that is rich of oil, that is Al-Hudaydah is not receiving more than 10 ships, despite the agreement of the UN inspectors and allowing these ships to go through. The Americans are carrying out this blockade against the Yemeni people. Now, we hear a lot of talk about the humanitarian aspect of Marib, which reminds me of the war in Syria and Idlib, where mainstream media is talking about the humanitarian aspect of the war and why Idlib is surrounded. Well, why are we not talking about the millions of Yemeni living in Sana'a and in other side of the city that is the country that is under the control of Ansarullah, that are under the siege of the Americans and under the Saudi bombardment? That also concerns the humanitarian aspect and those concerned about the humanitarian supply to Yemen. Therefore, what we see here is the Americans are refusing to give the upper hand to Ansarullah that are winning this war, and the fall of Marib means the defeat of Saudi Arabia, and Saudi Arabia will lose its face and will no longer be representing anything in the Middle East. They've lost against Qatar, they've lost against Yemen, they've lost in Syria, they give a damn about Lebanon, so they are out politically, and that is their last stronghold.
Hossein Abukhaiti, if we were to go back to March, that is when the Saudis actually offered a peace deal, if my month is correct here, to the National Salvation Government. Many believe that that's because Saudi Arabia and its mercenaries on the ground there are losing the war militarily. Is that an exaggeration, or is that actually true? Is that the reason why the Saudis actually offered the peace deal? What does that show when they were the ones that came out first offering this peace deal?
This is exactly what's happening. We remember that when Saudi-backed forces had the upper hand and the Saudi coalition, they were a few kilometers east of Sana'a in Nahm area, and they were threatened to enter the city. And we haven't seen, despite there are 4 million civilians who live in Sana'a, we haven't seen any of this type of crying out loud about Marib. And to offer a peace deal, that the Saudi actually, they want to deceive the international community, either most of the UN and the UN Security Council are actually fully supporting this war against Yemen. Yemen, but the goal of that just to show that they really wanted peace in Yemen and they want to negotiate with Sana'a. But if we look to the articles or what the Saudi has released in that peace deal, they still consider it as a civil war. They don't want to be in front for any negotiation directly with Sana'a forces, but they won't use that as they use now the humanitarian crisis to deceive the international community and to have more pressure and to get United States more involved in the war. But if the Saudi really wanted any peace with Yemen, because they are actually losing the war, that's why they use the humanitarian situation either in Marib or as well in Yemen as a weapons. Not left in the blockade, not reopening any of the airport, either in Sana'a or in other area, and they show that they have actually lost or military, and they have lost as well politically, but they still try by using the United Nations and the U.S. to have pressure on Sana'a to give up or to gain goals that they have actually lost by this war. And I believe that if Sana'a actually will continue to attack Saudi Arabia, not only attacking or liberating Marib, they have actually to attack Saudi Arabia, because that's the only way that they can bring down Saudi Arabia. And we have seen now how during Biden administration, the blockade has been tightened against Yemen. There are less fuel ships and humanitarian ships that are reaching Hodeidah, despite the fact there is an agreement in Stockholm to allow all the ships to enter Hodeidah because Sana'a has actually withdrawn from Hodeidah port and other area. And the main goal of the war, last point, is actually divide and conquer. They want to separate Yemen, north and south, and as well they want to separate the south. And we have seen United Arab Emirates, they have created a group that actually doesn't recognize Hadi legitimacy. And if United Arab Emirates and Saudi and U.S. really wanted peace in Yemen, they should actually have restored Hadi government either in Aden or in Marib. But they haven't actually done that, and they want Sana'a to recognize this government. That's why the main goal is to implement the Saudi and as well U.S. and U.K. and the Zionist state policies in our region by controlling the south, controlling the coastline, and they want Marib to stay without any liberation. So Yemenis in the north will be fighting each other, and they cannot actually liberate the south. But Sana'a now have the upper hand, and they can stop that by continuing attack against Saudi Arabia.
Well, Elijah Magdir, you know, when you look at the facts of why Ansarullah, for the National Salvation Government overall, rejected the peace deal, it was some of the points made there by our guest from Sana'a, Hussein Abu Khaiti, who basically said that the elements of this so-called offer, like the reopening of Sana'a Airport or the unlimited access to Hodeidah Port, that those were not terms that Saudi Arabia was ready to settle down with. And that's when you had the wrath come down from the UN envoy and said the National Salvation Government, they don't want peace deal, they want to continue the war. Do you think that was a mistake for the Ansarullah and the National Salvation Government to not accept the peace deal that was offered to them?
Absolutely not. The U.S. Special Envoy for Yemen, Tim Lander King, is trying to negotiate humanitarian support in exchange of a ceasefire. And he can't do that because humanitarian support is separated from the ceasefire and the end of the war. If the Saudis and the Americans, and we better talk about the Americans rather than the Saudis, because Saudis here are very marginal. If the Americans are willing to stop the war, they lift all sanctions, they lift all siege, the maritime siege, the airport, and they allow the supply to enter to Yemen through Hodeidah and through Sana'a Airport. And then they can sit and talk about the ceasefire, and they have to stop bombing, because Saudi Arabia hadn't stopped bombing Yemen until today. Therefore, they are not serious in asking for a ceasefire and blaming Ansarullah of not accepting the deal. There's no deal so far. What they are offering is, we give you food and you stop the ceasefire, we stop firing at us. This is not a deal. There is no deal under the table that is acceptable by Ansar Allah.
So Hussein Abu Qaiti, since we don't have much time left, I'm going to get right to the point of Marib. And let's imagine, hypothetically speaking, that the Ansar Allah fighters make their advancements and retake that region, which, as you mentioned, is the last stronghold. They control the north and central highlands. So with the win, hypothetically speaking, of Marib, could they dictate the terms and the timing of a potential peace agreement?
Yeah, I mean, Sana'a can dictate any terms of to end this war, and they have actually put many initiatives saying that the war must stop, and that the blockade should be lifted, and that all foreign troops should actually leave Yemen, and they can do that by attacking Saudi Arabia. But one of the main idea for the Saudi coalition, why they have actually doesn't want Marib to fall, because as you said, if Marib will be liberated, this means that there is no more fighting between Yemeni in the north, and then Sana'a will focus actually on liberating the coast of Yemen, to liberate as well south and east of Yemen from the Saudi backed forces. And if the war on Marib will continue as it like now, and if there is no serious step to liberate the city, this means that the Saudi actually have won the war in Yemen by dividing all country, by making Yemenis to fight each other. And I think that the United States and other country, if they really wanted peace in Yemen, Sana'a still have this deal on the table that Saudi should stop all its attack in return that Yemen will stop their attack against Saudi Arabia or against forces inside Yemen.
Okay, final question goes to you, Elijah Magnier. You had about 10 days ago or so, the U.S. making an announcement that is pulling out THAAD missile systems and military arsenal and equipment out of the West Asia region, and included countries like Saudi Arabia, like Jordan. That doesn't quite go with the scenario that's unfolding still in Yemen in terms of the war continuing. I've always wondered, and I've asked this question throughout the war, and I'm going to ask this question again. Do you think that this war would end with one phone call from the U.S. to Saudi Arabia?
Yes, I do believe so. I believe the Americans, the one who are negotiating today on behalf of Saudi Arabia, can end the war anytime. The Saudis don't have the upper hand. They don't have the authority to negotiate and to end the war in Yemen. It's an American war, and it's bigger than Yemen. It goes to bigger picture, what is happening in the whole Middle East and the rearrangement of the Middle East, and who is going to control what. We see China and Russia moving in, and Russia is moving in aggressively. So the Americans are feeling the heat under their feet, and this is why they are afraid of what's going to happen next and who's going to win in Yemen, and they want to try and strike a deal. That's why they want to end this war by winning, and the Ansarullah are not allowing them to win because they've started their aggression in 2015. They have to end it today.
Okay, thank you very much for that. We do appreciate your comments there. That was Elijah Magnier, journalist and political analyst from Brussels. Thank you. Hossein Bokhaiti, thank you so much. Activist and political commentator there from Sana'a. And with that, we come to an end of this edition of The Spotlight. For me, Kaveh Tahwa, the entire team here in the capital, Tehran, it's goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviya or Mahdism. For this, we have invited, as usual, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools to answer our questions that we pose here. The question that we want to ask from his presence is about the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the events that will happen after his reappearance. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Many thanks, Sheikh, for accepting the invitation to the show. We want to focus on one of the doubts that has been posed and attributed to the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or the time of the advent of Imam of the time, Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, that says that in the time of his reappearance, he will make a massacre. He will start a massacre on Ahlus Sunnah. This baseless doubt which has been posed, it goes without saying that it is a wrong doubt, and it has been answered to some extent earlier, where we have been discussing the concept of massacre of human generations. We said that such a thing does not exist, and Imam is going to bring peace and tranquility for the people of the earth, for the habitant of the earth. But in case he is going to come to start a massacre on people, so why do we call him the last savior?
As you rightly mentioned in one of the previous programs, unfortunately the picture that is given out of what will happen after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is a very violent picture. Mm-hmm. Many people think only about killing, sword, massacre, blood, and so on and so forth, which is not the case. And inshallah, today I will explain how far is it from the reality. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Rahman, Rahim, He is all compassionate, all merciful. At the same time, He is severe in punishment, Shadidul Hiqab, Shadidul Adab. The same has been mentioned about our Holy Prophet, Bil Mu'mineen Ra'ufur Rahim, chapter At-Tawbah, verse 128. For the believers, He is merciful, but for the munafiqeen, for the kuffar, for those people who are not ready to accept the truth, the Holy Prophet is harsh. So we can have both when we are talking about the personality of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And we cannot, put emphasis on one side and ignore the other side. This is the first point. The second point is that when we read this book by this Wahhabi scholar, as I mentioned, the reader comes to this conclusion that the actions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are violent and without any logic. Mm-hmm. He just takes his sword and begins killing the people.
Yeah.
According to this part of his book, he begins killing Ahlus Sunnah as well. But the point is that when we refer to the narrations, we see that the first mission of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, like Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, is to guide the people. So we cannot claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam goes to different people and without inviting them toward the truth, he just killed them. This is against the Shia belief, and this is because of the many narrations that we have in this regard in our sources.
So if it was supposed to be the logic of preaching of the religion, the current logics were working. I mean, there was no need for him to come to save the humankind.
Exactly.
Right. Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
In one narration, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his supporters will not go to any group, follower of the religions, except that they invite them toward Allah, toward the religion of Islam.